We return to 1 Samuel. We have been looking at these passages for some extended period of time. We took a little hiatus off for Palm Sunday and for Easter. Return now to the narrative of David and Saul. We are in the midst of a series of stories that are, well, troubling. And oftentimes, when we read these narratives, I know in my own experience in growing up, there is a tendency to look at these narratives and to try and figure out, okay, what's David doing right? What's Saul doing wrong? Do I want to be more like David? Do I want to be less like Saul? And we can turn the whole thing into some sort of medieval morality play, where there are clear examples, almost allegories of evil and good and the right action which will get the right result, and we can turn it almost into a mechanical reading of Scripture. Positive and negative examples of morality. Or perhaps we can turn these narratives into, well, you see how God at this particular moment, we're going to read about it in a second, where Saul, David was just about to be captured by Saul, and they were coming down on either side of two mountains, and Saul was finally going to capture David, and then God sovereignly orchestrates an invasion of the Philistines, and Saul is called off to go and do another job as king. And see how God is sovereign, and God protects His anointed and His people. And so we turn it into a sermon about the sovereignty of God and an abstract notion of maybe someday you'll be about to be assaulted by an army and God will have them stop at a red light and you will go forward in peace. It's not to say that those aren't truths, that there isn't a truth that David embodies many of the godly characteristics and ethics that we would like to embody ourselves. As we grow in Christ's likeness and seeing the richness of David's faith, of course we would want to emulate David more than we would emulate Saul. And there is great truth and blessing in being reminded of the sovereignty of God. And I in no way want to suggest that we read these texts absent those truths. But I want this morning to perhaps look at them a little bit in context of it being history. Something where we might put ourselves less in the position of the main characters and perhaps more in the position of the children of Israel, watching these two great leaders go at it and not sure whose side we should be on. Not sure yet who is the rightful heir and who is the usurper. Living in the complicated times of being a Jewish man or woman when there are effectively two kings running around Israel. We find ourselves in the church often still wrestling with who is leading us in God's direction, who is taking theology and going off in their own direction. We often live in complicated times where good godly people, or at least it initially appears to us, good godly people are using Scripture, using the call to follow God. And we need wisdom. We need to perhaps look at this text from the observer's perspective. How is it that I might learn to know and to be wise those who are my godly leaders, those who would lead me in the way of life and freedom, and those who may use certain terminology and be in certain positions and yet not have the wisdom and the truth and the grace and the justice of God in mind? It would be great fun to read all of chapter 23 and 24. They are fascinating stories, but I will use a couple of the verses just illustratively, and then we'll go through them in a moment. But let's put some of these texts, and I strongly encourage you to read these narratives over the course of the week. But I'll read a little bit from 23, verses 9 through 13, and then I'll jump ahead to 24, and I'll read 10 through 22. But first, 23 through, verse 9. Hear now God's word. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and to destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. The Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from that place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped, he did not go there. And then jumping ahead into 24, verses 10 through 22, picking up the narrative, it says this day you have seen, this is David speaking to Saul after the event in the cave, this day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, I took this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave him his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to be dependent upon you. Just as Christ breathed out on his disciples on that day that they might see him clearly, that they might have faith, just a foretaste of what we have experienced and we look forward to in Pentecost in a few weeks. The great pouring out of the Spirit, which gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, which you promise will help us to be wise when we read your word and then we look out into the world that you have called us to serve. We ask this morning that as we look into your word in this time of preaching, that you might encourage our hearts by what is true, that we might become, again, wise in our hearts, knowing in ever greater degrees the one we have been loved by and who loves us, that we might more reflect your image and your glory. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may that quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, Amen. Several of you know, many of you know, that my family is something of an addiction to coaching. I'm currently coaching the girls' lacrosse team over at Newburgh High School. And lacrosse is a particular sport that might be analogous to, and forgive me, but playing a musical instrument. One has to practice. You carry a long stick with a head on the end of it, and you're supposed to carry a ball around and run very quickly while people swing their sticks at you. And in the girls' game, there's no helmets and there's no pads, and so it's all very delicate and yet aggressive at the same time. The stick doesn't feel natural in your hands. And so you have to spend a lot of time with a lacrosse stick feeling comfortable so that you can actually play the game. If you have to think about scooping, if you have to look at the ball and make sure it's in your stick, if the cradling process or practice does not become muscle memory to you, the game itself is rather boring. It's a lot of people kicking and chasing a ball around up and down the field, which I remember from my daughter's early soccer years, but it progressed, right? I've sort of regressed a little bit in seeing folks just kick this ball around. And what I encourage my players to do is that you're going to have to just spend time with the stick in your hand. Whether you're at practice or not, it has to become an extension of who you are. You have to become almost no longer cognizant of the stick, because if you're going to play the game, it has to be an extension of who you are. And that takes time. There's no shortcut. There is no shortcut. I cannot give you three easy steps to making a lacrosse stick an extension of your hand. All I can tell you is a couple of things, and then you have to spend lots of time with it. Not terribly subtle, but God's word is the same thing. We cannot simply glean a couple of truths and ethics and then find ourselves apart from Scripture. Like that quote on the front of your worship folder, if you find a book more pleasant than reading the Bible, be alarmed. We need to marinate in God's truth. We need to immerse ourselves in the rhythms of Scripture, because if we are going to live wisely and if we are going to find ourselves more and more responding out of the truth of who God is and what it means to live in the promise of the resurrection and what it means to recognize the characteristics of godly leadership versus those which become self-serving, even as they may have originally desired to be godly, how those paths part in the woods. We are not going to do it well if we do not spend time in God's Word. And the passages that are often most difficult or perhaps least common to marinate in are the narratives. Because unlike Paul, who has a tendency to kind of line things out for us and rich and important, if we didn't have Paul, we would be lost in many regards. But the joy of what Paul gives us, I would argue, and what the gospel gives us, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that then when we return to the Old Testament, we see the building blocks of wisdom. We see the building blocks of a godly life. We see the beginnings of what it means to live in a complicated world in light of eternal truths and becoming more and more comfortable with that wisdom. And so I want us to look at these passages this morning really in light of needing to read them over and over again and expecting that as we pray to the Holy Spirit that He might open our eyes in light of everything else we read in Scripture, that we might see the wisdom, that we might begin to discern patterns of how truth plays out in the day-to-day realities of life between believers within the church and the broader world, that we might respond wisely. Most of us are not called to be David. And thank God, I pray that none of you are called to be Saul. But all of us will live in a world in which Davids and Sauls will have combat in front of us for our attention. One of them is the attention of the Lord God and His kingdom. And another is a terrible distraction and abuse of power. So this morning I want to look at the narrative, draw out some of the distinctives of the narrative, and then hopefully give us some opportunities to see how they apply in Christ's life, and then how that allows us to be on the path to wisdom and discernment in our own day and age. The story itself is one with two leaders defending Israel. They are both defenders of Israel. Again, the context is not a secular Assyrian army coming in to take over Judah. You have two kings, apparently, two defenders of Israel. So the king himself, Saul, who's currently the one enthroned in chapter 22, just a little context, see the narratives are really long, has just slaughtered an entire city for giving aid to David, 5 loaves of bread. He killed everybody in the town of Nob, and he's killed all the priests, and he used a foreigner, an Edomite, to do it. Interestingly enough, after he wipes out the city of Nob, he's sitting back and in somewhat rest. He finds out where David is. Where is David? David has just done a kingly act. He has defeated the Philistines who had invaded this little town, a Judean town or a town of the tribe of Judah on the far western fringe of Israel, near the Philistines. Not a town of great military importance. Clearly, it hadn't raised Saul's interest at all. David had come to its aid. Saul did not. It takes actually a major raid later on in the chapter into the heart of Israel before Saul is at all interested in what's going on. The king, in his current configuration, spends his resources on a personal feud. He's got thousands of men running around chasing David. And as we'll see in a moment, David has actually done no act of rebellion. David holds no territory. There is no way in which David poses a military threat. In fact, he makes pointedly sure that Saul understands he has no rebellious intentions. And yet, Saul is expending all of these energies and resources running around Israel trying to find and kill David. And instead of Saul being this paragon of virtue of reaching out and trying to discern the wisdom of the Lord God himself, of course, we're all very familiar that he's now reduced to human spies, and eventually he's going to get to the Witch of Endor, seeking counsel from anybody but God. Kicking around Saul is always easy. On the other side, throughout these narratives, we have the soldier, David, a trusted lieutenant. And if you and I are looking around and we're looking at what's happening, as an Israelite, you've got a king who's probably not the best king. And you're troubled by why he's chasing David. And you're profoundly unnerved about why he just eliminated the town in which the priests of Israel lived and slaughtered most of them. But he does come to the aid of his people once the invasion happens. And he certainly does use the right language. Chapter 23, when he finds out that David is in the city, he says, "The Lord has given him into my hands." Of course, there's great irony when he then has to confess that, in fact, no, the Lord had delivered him into David's hands in chapter 24. He uses the right language. He is a sitting king of Israel. But there are warning signs. In contrast, you have the soldier David. At the end of chapter 22, when he finds out about the death of everybody in the city of Nob, David takes responsibility. He'd gone to that city. If you know the story, he'd taken 5 loaves of bread that had been a part of worship before the Lord in the tabernacle. He'd taken Goliath's sword, and he and his men had departed. There was a man there who reported that to Saul, and Saul, in his anger, had slaughtered the entire family in the entire city. David's response to the lone survivor who becomes his priest is to own his responsibility of having put that city in danger and not defended them. He seeks the counsel of the Lord in chapter 23 that we just read. Later on in that same chapter, Jonathan himself, the prince, the heir apparent by all legal and reasonable means, comes and comforts David in his despair and renews his covenant of faithful friendship with David. It's no small thing when the crown prince goes to one of the leaders of his father's army who has been disgraced and is being run out of the city, and he makes a covenant with him. You remember how it inflamed Saul's anger. In fact, later on in that very passage, he says, "You don't even tell me when my son is making a covenant with David, my mortal enemy." He refuses to act against Saul, and he holds no territory. He is given time and time opportunity to act against Saul. What he chooses to do is act for Israel. The story ends in our narrative with him returning to strongholds, and they keep moving from one stronghold to another, i.e., they are not fixed in place. There are no towns they control. There is no attempt to maintain that. In fact, not only does he not hold territory, the city that he freed, he leaves once he knows that Saul is coming and will likely destroy that city. We can't blame the city for being tempted to turn David over. They knew what happened to Nob. It was destroyed. And David doesn't ask that of his people. In fact, what he does is leave them in peace and flee. He is repentant of even his small act of disrespect to Saul. But then he also calls on the Lord to judge. Defense of his faithfulness, references to Goliath, interestingly enough. Do you come out against a dead dog? Do you remember back in chapter 17 where Goliath says, "You come at me like a dog with your stick"? Again, this is part of the fun of spending time in the narrative. Because the richness of the God who weaves his story through real human experience is one in which the beauty of the themes reoccurs again and again and again. So none of that's terribly new. We just read it. We understand that we have somebody who is an anti-king and someone who is a true king. And because of the richness of the text and the fact that we have a divine perspective and the perspective of history, you go, yeah, there's Saul and there's David. You have to be a knucklehead not to tell the difference. And then we fast forward several hundred years to Jesus. And Jesus' interaction with Herod and Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And we see again that there's internal conflict within God's people, and a group is trying to maintain its structure and its distinctiveness and its power, and they find themselves at odds with the true king. And a lot of the same kind of events keep happening to Jesus. So early on in Jesus' ministry, he preaches about the good news, and he releases captives from their imprisonment, whether it is blindness, whether it is spiritual oppression, whether it is physical illness, whether it is physically healing legs and arms and eyes. And he does all those things. And there's one scene where they want to throw him off a cliff. And he walks through and escapes. Sovereignty of God splits them, and he is able to walk through without being harmed. But good, godly people, at least that was the perspective, people who were trying to honor Israel found themselves very quickly in conflict with the real kingdom of God when it came into their presence. And they could see how Jesus was caring for those who were in need, how Jesus was the King who actually went and ministered to those who were at greatest risk, and how it threatened the power structure of his day within the religious, within the Jewish people. See, this isn't a story about primarily geopolitical conflicts and good presidents and bad totalitarian regimes. It is the reality that we all face within the church, within God's people, that there are times in which the greatest danger comes from within. That we find ourselves wanting a king like all the other nations. We want pastors like all the other churches. We want elders like all the other churches. Ones that bring us a measure of peace and affirmation that where we're headed in our life is good and stable. That we could just be quote-unquote normal and not weird religiously. Whatever it is that we desire and we long for a pastor like that, or we long for elders like that, or we long for doctrine and theology which will affirm the normalcy of what we want like everyone else. And we're willing to give up quite a bit to be affirmed. We're willing to give up leaders whose dependency is upon God versus their own skill and might. We're willing to put up with the abuse of the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien at the gate, those who are expendable, if it means keeping the core of our location safe. We're willing to put up with the indiscretions. We're willing to put up with the outbursts of anger and the pettiness, the lack of growth, the lack of a clear direction of the kingdom of God. I don't mean in this sermon in any way to call into question the ultimate spiritual destiny of those leaders. I'm not here to judge the heart. I'm here actually to challenge us as individuals in the congregation. What do we look for? Are we cultivating wisdom from Scripture so that we know the difference between a leader who stands in the line of David and Christ, defending those who need defended, holding no territory for himself, confident in the sovereignty of God, relying on the Lord for his wisdom and direction, or do we seek those who are effective in the short term, who can utilize the techniques of the day in such a way to provide at least the illusion of security and power that we feel more comfortable emulating because it strikes closer to home? Because it strikes us as immediate and accessible. David looks like an idiot. Saul points it out. Who on earth doesn't kill their greatest enemy when you find him indisposed and without defense? It just makes sense. You don't let your enemy live to fight you another day. And the counterintuitive power of that, which is foreshadowed in David's event, and is brought into fruition in Christ as this, is that David stands up with his back to a cave and all of his guys trapped in that cave. And Saul, a few, maybe 100 yards down the road, with all of his 3,000 guys. Right? David's not safe when he comes out of the cave, when he presents himself before Saul and confesses that he had cut off this little bit of Saul's cloak. In that moment, the power of God even stays Saul's hand, where Saul is overwhelmed by the power of service and humility and reliance upon the Lord God for your strength, that even Saul at that moment doesn't say charge and rush on David and his soldiers trapped in an indefensible position. Just close up the cave and burn it. You're done. And yet, just as Jesus is rescued in more than one case, that counterintuitive service and care, Saul walks away. There is redemptive possibility. There is grace even there. That's why I want to stress that this is not a discussion about geopolitical powers and how we interact with our government. This is how we interact within the church, in caring for one another and being wise and discerning who are those godly leaders who are leading us towards Christ. And then absolutely trusting in the sovereignty of God that as we proclaim the name of Christ, as we follow those leaders, as we see God protect and raise up those leaders, that it will be through miraculous means. They will not be safe, self-made men and women. They will do things which to the world seem counterproductive, not moving into the limelight the way they should, not taking advantage of this opportunity or that opportunity, not putting the focus on themselves, but putting the focus on Christ. David's whole speech to Saul is both conciliatory and challenging. And I want to end with that idea that David does two things in his speech to Saul. He pleads. He pleads for Saul to hear that he has done nothing to deserve the label of rebel. Jesus makes similar pleads before the Pharisees, warns them about what it means to call good evil. But then he also brings in judgment. Let the Lord judge between the two of us. There is a reality that as the king administers his kingdom, that when we plead both for justice, we are also recognizing that justice is the king's purview. Not David's purview, not my purview, not my ability to exact it upon another. And yet it is my right to pray for it. I do need to see it come. It does need to happen. If the church is to be useful, if we are to be salt and light in this world, we must have God's wisdom to know right from wrong and to pray for God to vindicate the truth of His kingdom. Because no matter how hard you and I argue for it, the more we promote, if you will, or argue for our own virtue, our own righteousness, our rightness over and opposed to somebody else who we believe has wronged us, isn't it true that the louder we yell that in the public square, the more division it creates? Because we're trying to get it for ourselves. David asks for it, but he says, let the Lord judge. And what does Jesus do? As a greater David, that is his plea. Whether it is his plea when he says, not my will, but your will be done, or whether he throughout his ministry says, look, the proof is in the pudding. A righteous act versus an unrighteous act. You will see the life extended. If it is good, it will survive. If it is death, it will die. If it is evil, it will not stand. There are evidences. There are rhythms. There are themes in the narratives of Scripture which can inform us of what life looks like, of what real servanthood looks like, what real and honest cries for justice look like versus vengeance, what it looks like to plead as one who has truly been wronged and yet to continue to serve. And to respect what God is doing, even His anointed when they are acting not like His anointed. It's in the very words of Scripture. It's in some of the most bizarre stories. And I mean that when I said this is a bizarre story of David and Saul in a cave. You can't make this stuff up. If it was made up in a Hollywood movie, you would think that is an absurd scene. And yet in these very odd scenes and these narratives captured for us for all time in Scripture, we begin to see the rhythms. In the midst of the wrongness and confusion of sin, we see the richness and the rhythms of truth and what godly leadership looks like, what godly care for our soul looks like. And we have to handle it regularly. We have to immerse ourselves in these narratives. We have to spend time with them, because otherwise we will simply find them as reductionistic, moralistic tales or simple acts of thank God he's going to save us from that kind of silliness. You and I live in the midst of these days where it is often hard for us in the moment to see where God is going. We don't have the divine view in the moments of our lives. What we need is wisdom to discern and practice in looking at and seeing those signs, those evidences of godliness, of dependency upon the Lord as our strength, so that we might learn from and follow and depend upon one another and those godly leaders that he raises up, and discern those who are going far afield and, as David does, speak truth into Saul's life, expecting that the Holy Spirit can do what he will in anyone's life. Not demonizing, but trusting that God is gracious even to those who are our enemies, praying for them. David exemplifies that even in the Old Testament in his care for Saul. I suppose in some regards, as I wrestle with this sermon, there are no five easy steps, not that I ever give five easy steps. And I suppose there is not one universal sort of crescendo of the gospel of Christ. What I hope it is an exhortation and encouragement that God's word is rich, that it is more complicated than reductionistic views, that it is a rich narrative where we can begin to see the truths and the beauty for our own day, because in the midst of an unbelievably complicated situation that was Israel under David and Saul, God had righteous leaders. God's Spirit moved and protected. And there were ways in which God's people could see the difference between truth and falsehood. And as we look at that story and see in our own day where we have great leaders, and we sometimes have leaders who are raised up who show great promise but have deep warning signs, Lord, make us wise that we might honor and respect and care for those leaders, but also discern those who would lead us wisely into the kingdom and those who are a king like all the other nations protecting their own earthly dominions. Let's pray.